Romans chapter 12. Last week we talked about unity as the secret to power in the church. And we also learned that lowly-mindedness was the secret to unity in the church. And so therefore, by way of good logical thinking, we could very well say that lowly-mindedness holds the key to any church being a vibrant, victorious, powerful church. Or as I said to you last week, the key to power in the church is not how high-powered its programs are, but how lowly-minded its people are. Now, the question really is that true? Is that really true? And I want us to see here in Romans chapter 12 that what I'm telling you has biblical warrant beyond just Philippians chapter 2. Notice here in Romans chapter 12, the Holy Spirit begins in verses 1 and 2 by exhorting us to full surrender to our Savior. Most of us know these verses by heart if you've been a Christian any length of time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but by the renewing of your mind to be transformed, that you might prove what the will of God is for your life. And these are verses that deal with full surrender as the first duty of a Christian. Now, on the very heels of that comes verse 3. For I say to you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or rightly, according as God has dealt with every man the measure of faith. Now, verse 3 is a verse on lowly-mindedness. We might say, well, let's define lowly-mindedness. What is it? Well, it's the opposite of high-mindedness. And high-mindedness is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, as this verse says. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says we're not to do. Now, I've been telling you as we've been discussing this subject that we need to be very careful to define our terms. Because when you get into talking about being a lowly creature, people's minds begin to interpret this differently. And you'll have some people who will interpret this regarding their personhood. You see, if you listen carefully, there is a high sense in which you ought to think of yourself. Listen, Paul says we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. There is a sense in which we ought to think highly of ourselves. And that especially is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ, if you know him, if you're a child of God, if you're a believer. We are important to God. We are worth something to God. We are worth so much to Jesus Christ that he came and died for us. We are accepted by God just as we are, faults, failings, and everything. God loves you for just what you are, and God accepts you fully. Is that? Sure, God would like you to improve. But if you never improve as a believer, God loves you just the way you are. And we must be very careful that when we're talking about lowliness of mind, we do not begin to think of ourselves as lowly of personhood, as, oh, I'm no good, or, oh, I'm not important, or, oh, God doesn't really love me, or, oh, I'm not worth very much, or, oh, I'm just a worm. That is an insult to the death of Jesus Christ, that he thought you weren't a worm. He came and died for you. So let's bury that once and for all. That is not what we're talking about. What we are talking about here, the kind of high-mindedness that God is talking about here, is high-mindedness not so much as how we see ourselves as related to God as his children, but how we see ourselves relating to other people. That's the high-mindedness that Jesus is worried about. The selfish high-mindedness that sees ourselves as more important than some other person, more special, better, more worthy. It's that the Holy Spirit is castigating and putting down. The attitude that places us above other people. We used to have a man in our assembly here years ago who used to always come up to me and in speaking about a particular program in our church used to always say to me, Lon, you know what those people need. I'll tell you what those people need. Those people need this. And he would list off what those people needed. You know what? I often would find myself thinking, although I never had the courage to say it to him, "Brother, I can't think of anybody among those people who needs what you just talked about more than you." But he never considered himself to need it. It was always those people. You know what they need. It was never we need anything. It was always those people need it. You see, that's the kind of high-mindedness here, almost contempt for people, that Jesus Christ is saying he's against. That secret opinion that puts others beneath us and then looks down on them. And it's that that God is warning against. Now, here in verse 3, that's what he's talking about, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And I want you to see what happens when that's present. Look at verse 4 through, actually we're going to go down through verse 16 real quick. Let's look at this. What happens now when you get believers who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit and who are lowly minded? Now you watch what happens. Verse 4 to 8 talks about how we function together and we use our gifts. And we're mutually dependent, and we work together as a team. For example, verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same office, so we being many are one body, and yet everyone's a member." And there's that beautiful mutual dependence of a body that comes as people are looking at one another as more important than themselves. Down to verse 9, the beginning of the verse. "Let love be without hypocrisy." That's something else that comes when there's lowly-mindedness. The end of verse 9, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Goodness and purity comes. Verse 10, the beginning, "Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love." Kindness and affection comes out of being lowly-minded. The end of verse 10, "In honor, preferring one another." Honoring one another's preferences above your own comes out of being lowly-minded. Verse 11, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Diligent, fervent service to Jesus Christ comes out of lowly-mindedness. Verse 12, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing in prayer." Rejoicing, persevering prayer comes out of lowly-mindedness. Verse 13, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Did I read the wrong verse? I read verse 14 for verse 13. I'm sorry. Let's go back. Verse 13. "Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." Hospitality and love and sharing comes out of lowly-mindedness. Now verse 14. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Forgiveness, mercy comes out of lowly-mindedness. Verse 15, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Compassion, empathy comes out of lowly-mindedness. And now verse 16, "Be of the same mind towards one another." And here we're right back to the very same thing Paul said in Philippians 2. Be of the same mind towards one another. Unity develops. Real, godly unity develops out of lowly-mindedness. And now Paul ends this whole list the way he began, by saying in verse 16, "Do not mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise, be not high-minded in your own opinion." And so he ends this the way he started it in verse 3, with exhorting us to lowly-mindedness. And all of these other things grow out of the beauty and the fragrance of being lowly-minded. I look at this list and I say, oh God, this is what I want in this church. This is what we want, God. We want everything that was in those verses right here so people can see you living and alive in our midst. That's what we want. How are we going to get it? Well, surrender and lowly-mindedness, that's how we get it. So are we not correct in concluding that short of salvation itself and full surrender to the Spirit of God, there really is no more important issue for us to stress in the church than being lowly-minded as individuals? Now, the Word of God worked us over pretty good last week, Philippians chapter 2. I want you to turn there with me. I saw some people leaving in tears. I heard some people pray in the evening service about how God had shattered their pride and their selfishness and their self-conceit through the Word of God that morning. Had a number of people speak to me this week and tell me how the Word of God really gripped them. And that's good. And sometimes the Word of God has got to confront us and has got to make us face where we are and who we are. But you know what I like about the Word of God? Is that the Word of God just doesn't confront harshly, but the Word of God gives comfort. The Word of God gives encouragement. The Word of God gives us hope and promise. And last week we talked about Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of lowly-mindedness, how he gave up all his rights and his privileges as God and came to earth because you and I needed him to. That's the only reason. Because he, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, put our needs ahead of his needs. And in lowly-mindedness gave his life for us on the cross. And the Holy Spirit points to him and says, now here's your example to follow. And we talked about how we are selfish and how we are self-centered and how we do look out more for ourselves than other people. And now for those of you who left last week a little shattered and a little distraught, God has some good news for you this week from verses 9 through 11. We've talked about the exhortation to lowliness. We've talked about the explanation of lowly-mindedness. We've talked about last week the example of lowly-mindedness. And this week we're going to conclude talking about lowly-mindedness, at least for the time being. I'm going to come back to it every chance I get. But for the time being, we're going to stop. And we're going to talk this week about the exaltation of lowly-mindedness. And I want you to see this week the precious promise that God makes to the lowly-minded. What a lift these verses have been to me this week. What a lift I believe these verses are going to be to you. If God's Word shattered you last week, God's Word is going to pick you up and give you encouragement this week. Because God has a blessed promise that he makes to lowly-minded people. And it's simply this, that God promises to exalt the lowly-minded. God promises to exalt them. Now, we want to look at verses 9 to 11 to see that. And I want us first to see that this truth was true in the experience of our Lord Jesus, and then to see a little broader perspective of the whole Bible, that this principle indeed runs from Genesis to Revelation, that God exalts the lowly. So you stick with me now, and we're going to encourage your hearts this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and of things in the earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus had humbled himself in verses 6 to 8. We saw that. He humbled himself to become a man. When he was the creator, he agreed to become a creature. He humbled himself to serve men when men should have been serving him. He humbled himself to die for men, and not just any death, but the most painful, lingering, excruciating death a man could ever know. And the only reason he agreed to do it is because we needed it. And in lowly-mindedness, he put us first. And now that same Jesus we see, but we see a totally different picture, a totally different state of affairs in verse 9. Now that Jesus is not a humbled Jesus, now that Jesus is not a lowly Jesus, but he is a risen, exalted, high in heaven Jesus, and I want you to see just how high he is. Verse 9. The Bible says that God has exalted him. This word is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a word of majesty. It means to raise someone to supreme majesty, to raise to the highest heights imaginable. And it says this is what has happened to Jesus Christ, and that God has given him a name that's above every name. Name here is being used in the Old Testament sense of the word, where it means position, rank, authority, office. And Jesus Christ has been given a rank or an office that is higher in dignity than any rank or any office in the entire universe. How high a rank is it? Well, verse 10 and 11 tell us that it is so high a rank that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Bowing the knee, of course, is a sign of reverence, a sign of submission, a sign of respect, and confessing with the mouth is forcing a man to admit to something, and in this case, to admit to the dignity that Jesus Christ has. And would you notice that it's not just every human knee, and it's not just every human tongue that's going to do this, but it says here that it will be every knee and every tongue in heaven. Every seraph, every cherubim, every angel, every archangel, and every one of those creatures with all the eyeballs are all going to get down on their knees before him. And on earth, every human being that has ever lived is going to get down on their knees before him. And it says under the earth, every demon and devil and ugly, filthy thing in hell is going to get down on its knees before him. And so what the Word of God is saying is that Jesus Christ has been lifted so high that every personal created being that has ever lived, whether they're angel, demon, or human, is one day going to come before him and make their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Muhammad will be there. So will Buddha. So will Confucius. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Mary Baker Eddy, Sun Myung Moon, they'll all be there too. So will Gandhi. Big fuss being made about Gandhi. I have news for you. Gandhi's going to be right there in front of Jesus Christ confessing that he's Lord. So will Albert Schweitzer, who said he never existed. So will Caiaphas the high priest, who sent him off to Pontius Pilate. So will Pilate, who washed his hands and said, "You see to it. You're a king. Where is your kingdom?" Well, one of these days, Pilate's going to get a chance to find out, if he doesn't already know. And every other man who has ever denied the glory of Jesus Christ will be there on his knees confessing that he's Lord. God will raise them up from the dead and parade them in front of the great white throne and make them get down on their knees for that agonizing confession just before the angels of God throw them in the lake of fire. And the demons on their way to that same lake are not going to be able to slip by through the back door, friends. But God's going to bring them in front of that same throne and force them down on their knees if they have such things. And they're going to make that same confession before God throws them in that lake of fire as well. And even Satan himself, who for centuries has refused to bow the knee, who, as Milton said in quoting Satan, "I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven." One of these days, that same Satan will get down on his knees and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, just before the angels throw him in that same lake. See, they're all going there. Everybody, every creature, no knee will remain unbended. No tongue will remain silent. Some will bow and confess with the joy of salvation upon them. And sad to say, far many more will bow and confess with the agony of damnation upon them. But it doesn't make any difference. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. That's what God said. God said, "The word has gone forth out of my mouth. I will not repent, that to me every knee shall bow." And God means it. Now that's quite a name that our Lord Jesus has, isn't it? It's quite a position God gave him. Jesus put it very simply. He said in Matthew 28, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And when he says all, that means all. Everything. It's his. Paul put it in Ephesians this way. He said that Jesus Christ is far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet. And then, look at the joy of this. God has given this one as the head of the church to us. Now, who gave Jesus Christ such a position? Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God hath exalted him." Now, I don't understand this because Jesus Christ is God. But the best I can understand what's going on here is something like this. Jesus Christ was granted this position of supremacy by the other two members of the Godhead. Willingly, God the Father and God the Son were pleased to grant to Jesus, God the middle person of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Spirit, forgive me, were pleased to grant to God the Son the highest position of authority and preeminence in the universe. It never says in the Bible that God the Father or God the Spirit occupy this position, just God the Son. Now, what was it that caused God the Father and God the Spirit to grant to God the Son this kind of a position? Well, if you miss this, you miss the whole thing. So listen, it's one word that tips us off here. Would you notice how verse 9 begins? It begins by saying what? I didn't hear you. Wherefore, or therefore. Now see, that word connects verse 9 with verses 6 to 8. And here's what's being said. If I understand this right, it's being said. In verses 6 to 8, we were told that Jesus Christ humbled himself. Jesus Christ, in lowliness of mind, humiliated himself. Jesus Christ came to earth and put other people's needs ahead of his own. Therefore, in light of his willing, voluntary humility, therefore, it says, God has highly exalted him. And if I understand what the Word of God is saying here, it is saying that Jesus Christ was given the position within the Godhead that he was given because of his willing humiliation, his lowliness of mind, that God the Father and God the Spirit stood back and said, yes, if you will humble yourself like that, then yes, we will permit you to be exalted even above us in terms of how the creation sees the Godhead. You see, it was fitting for Jesus to go back to being God after his resurrection. It was fitting for him to be restored to the glory that he had before he was human. But you see, he didn't have this position before he was human. He didn't go back to being exalted above the creation as though he had been that before he came, because he wasn't. This was a new position that God the Father and God the Spirit now granted him as a result of his being human, as a result of his death on the cross, as a result of his lowliness of mind. He got a new position now of being exalted even in terms of creation and its worship above the other two members of the Godhead, and they gave him that because of his lowliness of mind. You see, my dear friends, Jesus one time said, he who abases himself shall be exalted. God's law said that anyone who would abase himself as Jesus did had to be exalted. And in his case, since his was the supreme lowliness of mind, since his was the supreme abasement, since his was the supreme humility, his was the supreme exaltation. No one could abase themselves more than to be the holy God of the universe and come and die on a rugged cross and bear the sin of the world, and therefore no one deserves the supreme name that he has more than he does. And I'd say, Lon, are you sure you're not reading too much into this? Well, let me give you another verse of Scripture. John 10:17 says this, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. Fascinating verse. What do we mean here, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep? Doesn't God the Father love the Son anyway? Sure he does. So what's Jesus saying here, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep? I believe what he's saying here is that in a very special way, in a unique way, there is love and honor given him by the other members of the Godhead because of his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. What was the joy set before him? To go back and be God the way he'd always been? I don't think so. I think it was the joy of being exalted, to being the supreme one of the universe, to being the sovereign, the ruler, the savior of the universe, to whom every knee would bow and every tongue was confessed. This was an agreement among the Godhead that Jesus would be given this position, and for that glory he endured the cross. Unless I have really missed the point of what's being said here, the Word of God is showing us that God exalts lowliness of mind, and the supreme exaltation of Christ was a result of the supreme humility of Christ. Now that's good news. Isn't that good news? I think that's great news. You may not think it's good news. I think it's great news. Because that gives me reassurance to press on. You see, look, it's fun to get up here. I have to be honest with you. Really, I do. It's fun to get up here and preach on lowliness of mind. But it's no fun to live it. It isn't. Just this past week, I was thinking. There's a movie on TV, Channel 20, and always runs these old movies. There's one of these old movies I really wanted to see this past week. I won't tell you which one it is, so you can't stumble over what I like to watch. But anyway, you can go back and look, and you can take your guess. You got five to choose from. But anyway, there was a movie I really wanted to watch, and I put my kids to bed, my children. I'd gotten this big mug. I got this huge mug that says Super Dad on it, and I got this big mug with lemon, hot tea with lemon, and I went down, and I flipped on the television set, and I sat on the sofa, and I pulled the comforter over me, and I thought, hot dog, they'll get to watch my movie. And then you know what happened. Bring. I said, oh, God, don't make that for me. But it was. And if somebody on the phone that really had a need, and I had to talk, and I would talk, and they wanted to talk, so I talked some more, and they really had a need, so we talked some more. And then I hung up, and I thought, oh, my tea's probably cold, but the movie's still going, and I started back out to the movie, and I remembered, well, there was one guy, a fellow that I had promised I was going to call tonight, because he has some needs, and he asked me if I'd call and pray with you, so I called him up, talked to him for a while. Then I remembered there was one of our college students I had promised I would write a letter to. So I figured, well, if I don't write it now, I'll forget. So I sat down and wrote a letter. And by the time I got through with all of this, not only was my tea iced tea, but the movie was just about over. I caught about the last 10 minutes of it. Now, I would really like to tell you that what I found myself thinking was, well, God, really, in the light of eternity, this movie didn't make that much difference. But friends, I want to tell you something. That is not what I found myself thinking. I'd like to tell you that, but it'd be a lie. I found myself thinking, drat. I can't believe I missed my movie. I really want to see this movie. It'll probably be a year before it comes on again, and then it'll probably be on a Wednesday night, and I'll have to miss it. So you can leave Wednesday night out, all right? So you're down to four. You see, that's the way it is. And I hope that doesn't disappoint any of you in me, but I'm just a normal human being like you are, and lowliness of mind, not any easier for me than it is for you. I want you to listen carefully. What one thing made the trade worth it? The trade of the phone calls and the trade of the letter worth trading something I really wanted to do? What made it worth it was the promise of Almighty God to bless me for doing that. That's the only thing that made it worth it. To bless me with joy while I did it, and to bless me with honor later on because I did it. No human being that's normal desires lowliness of mind for its own sake. Nobody does. It's humbling. It's demeaning. It's servile. It's degrading to the flesh. We don't want it. Nobody wants it for its own sake. So why should I even be that way, we ask ourselves. And that's what this is answering for us. There is only one reason you should be that way. Only one reason. And that is because Jesus Christ promises to bless your being that way. That's the only reason. And if you want the blessing of God, that's how you get it. Now that encourages me to press on. I don't know about you, but it encourages me to go after more lowliness of mind. And friends, I want the blessing of God. That, pure and simple. If I had to sum my life up in one sentence, that would be it. I want the blessing of God. And if that's where God says it is, then that's where I'll go to get it. And if it's degrading, well, I'll put up with the degradingness to get the blessing of God. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 said? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? See, we're walking right in the footsteps of Jesus, friends, when we go at it like that. Now, let me go on for just a moment to tell you just how all-pervading this attitude of being lowly of mind and God blessing it really is in the Bible. And I'm just going to give you a smattering of verses. Don't try to turn to them. I'm going to run through them as fast as I can. And believe me, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I could have filled the whole message this morning just reading you verses on the lowly. Okay? Here's a few. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may, what? Exalt you in due time. James 4, 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, what will I do, God says? I'll exalt them, won't they? I'll heal their land. I'll hear their prayer. How about Matthew 18:4? Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How about John 12:26? Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. That means in lowliness of mind. And him will my Father honor. Isaiah 40:4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill shall be made low. What's Jesus trying to communicate there? That he's going to change the landscape? No. Not interested in landscape. He's interested in your heart. Isaiah 58. If you will give bread to the hungry and clothe the naked and draw out your soul to the soul of him that is afflicted and needy, then the Lord shall honor you, since you did not seek your own ways nor your own pleasures, but took delight in the Lord. How about Isaiah 57:15? Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to lift up the heart of the contrite. And when young King Solomon prayed in lowliness of mind, God said, you pray for anything you want, I'll give it to you. And in lowliness of mind, when he put the needs of the people first, and he prayed, Lord, give me wisdom to govern your people and to lead them in godliness. God said this to him. He says, because you have not asked for yourself long life, nor riches for yourself, nor the life of your enemies for yourself, but have asked for wisdom to rule my people, behold, I have also done according to your words, and I have given you a wise and discerning heart. And you want to hear some exaltation? Listen to this. I have also given you that which you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that there will be none among the kings like you all the days of your life. See, Solomon humbled himself. God said, all right, Solomon, all those things I know you wanted to ask for, but you didn't. I'm going to give them to you because you put the needs of other people ahead of yourself. Jesus concluded a parable about how God accepted a lowly publican and rejected a high-minded Pharisee by simply saying, for everyone who exalts himself shall be, what? Humble. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Friends, I could go on and on and on and on, but I guess it's all summed up by Proverbs 15:33 that says simply this, before honor comes humility. That's God's formula. You want God's formula for how people get to be great in his kingdom? I can give it to you in four English words. Before honor comes humility. Humility. That's it. See, in God's kingdom, the way up is always the way down. That's the eternal principle by which God governs spiritual greatness. And a man doesn't come to spiritual greatness because he covets it or because he seeks it. God will frustrate that kind of man at every turn. Spiritual greatness comes as a man seeks lowliness of mind and as he covets the joy of serving people. That's how greatness comes. Honor follows humility. That's the only formula God has for honor. A man asked me a couple weeks ago when John MacArthur was here, he said, you know, how, when you get to be in the kind of position that man is in, how in the world does God make you humble? You got 7,000 people showing up for church, and everybody wants your book, and everybody wants your tape, and everybody wants you to come speak. I mean, how does a man like that, how does God keep him humble? I thought, you know, that's an excellent question, isn't it? I gave some thought to that. You know what thought occurred to me? God never lets a man get there until he is humble. See, that's it. It's not that God lets a man achieve that kind of greatness and then tries to humble him. God never lets him get there until he is humble. And that runs all through the Bible, that before honor comes humility. I think of Moses, set out to deliver the children of Israel. Moses is the kind of man I can really identify with. I really do. I think Moses and I would have gotten along well. Moses is my kind of guy. Moses sees a need, wham, he goes right for it. The only problem was old Moses went for it in the flesh. Moses ran out, separated these two guys, beat this Egyptian up, stuck him under the sand. Next day came out and said, well, want me to do it again? Everybody said, hey, Moses, man, we're not going to follow anybody who does this kind of stuff. Moses runs off in the desert for 40 years. Now, why did God take Moses in the desert? To learn to tend sheep? No. God wasn't interested in Moses learn how to handle sheep. God was interested in bringing Moses down, in producing lowliness of mind in that man. God refused to honor Moses until he had it. You see, the lowliness of mind that would lead him to stand in the gap, in the breach for these people, that would lead him to pray that God didn't destroy them, that would lead him to carry them in his bosom, as the Bible says, through 40 years in the wilderness. That kind of lowliness of mind simply wasn't there. Moses just wanted to be the leader. Well, that's great. Moses had been in the palace. Moses had been well trained. Moses knew the affairs of warfare. Moses knew how to write. Moses knew administration. Moses thought he was God's gift to the ministry, friends. And God said, Moses, you are not going up until you go down. God took him out for 40 years, and at the burning bush, we find a different Moses. Oh, Lord, I can't do that. Five times he said, oh, Lord, I can't do that. Now God had Moses where he wanted him. And now he lifted him up, didn't he? How about Joseph? Joseph had to be brought low through slavery and jail and rejection before God ever lifted him up to be prime minister, because before honor comes humility. And I think of David. Why did God let David run around in the wilderness for 6.5 years while Saul chased him around and tried to kill him? Couldn't God just have breathed on old Saul and just burned him up like a cinder? Sure he could have. Why did God do that? Well, friends, God did that because David wasn't ready to be king. But you say, but Samuel had poured oil all over his head. Sure he had. But the women had sung, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And you know what? David began to believe that nonsense. David began to think he was really something. He'd gone out and beaten Goliath and made everybody run, and old David must have been going to his heart a little bit, must have been going to his head a little bit, or God wouldn't have had him run around like some destitute man in the wilderness for 6 years before he let him be king. Why did he do that? Because God had to work that high-mindedness out of David before God dared exalt him to king, see? Because before honor comes humility. And I think of old Peter, great church leader, healed thousands, his shadow passed over people and they were healed. Thousands in the streets, wrote part of the Bible, great man of God. That was the same Peter who a few years before stood around and argued with the disciples over who was greatest. In fact, he didn't do it just once, he did it a number of times. That was the same Peter who stood up and said, Lord, though all forsake thee, yet not I, Lord. You hear the high-mindedness in that? Let me, which being interpreted it to you. Listen, what he's really saying is, Lord, all these second-class disciples may leave you, but not I. Lord, you don't realize how much better I am than all these other bums that are going to run away from you, Lord. Lord, you can count on me, even if you can't count on any one of these other poor fellows. You can count on me, God. You hear the high-mindedness in that? And so God said, okay, Peter, I have a special lesson for you, my friend. And God let Peter deny him and forsake him and curse him and swear at him and weep. The Bible says Peter went off and wept bitterly. But you know something? That was the same Peter who later wrote, elders, be humble. All of you humble yourselves before one another. He was the same Peter who wrote, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why? Because old Peter had been learned something, hadn't he? And God couldn't lift Peter up to write the Bible and heal all these thousands of people till God brought Peter low, because before honor comes humility. In November 1861, President Abraham Lincoln and his aide, John Hay, went to the house of General George McClellan, who at that time was the commanding general of the Union armies. And he was in Washington for the winter season. They didn't fight in the winter. And he was there in Washington in his house for the winter, and they had gone to his house to discuss the war. And McClellan had some strong feelings about Lincoln. Listen to what he wrote about Lincoln, and I'm quoting. He said, "The good of the country requires me to submit to men whom I know to be vastly inferior to me, socially, intellectually, and morally. There was never a truer epithet applied to a certain individual," and he means Lincoln, "than that of gorilla." See, one of Lincoln's, I told you this about 6 months ago, one of Lincoln's cabinet members, Stanton, had called him the original gorilla. And so what McClellan is saying is, Stanton was right. He definitely is a gorilla. And I am far superior to this man. Well, anyway, Lincoln had come in. The general was out at a wedding. So the porter invited Lincoln and Hay to sit in the parlor, and he said the general would be back soon. About half an hour later, the general came in, and the porter informed him that the president was awaiting him in the parlor. And McClellan walked right by the parlor, didn't say a word, walked upstairs, and about half an hour later, still hadn't appeared. So Lincoln sent another servant up to find out if he was changing his clothes or if he was indisposed or what was the problem, and the message came back down that the general had gone to bed. So they left, Lincoln and Hay wrote this. I'm quoting. He said, "Coming home, I spoke to the president about the matter, but he seemed not to have noticed it very much, saying that it was better at this time not to be worried about points of etiquette and personal dignity. He went on later to say, I will gladly hold McClellan's horse if it will bring us some success." What a contrast, huh? Between the lowly-mindedness of Lincoln and the high-mindedness of McClellan. Which did God honor? Well, let's just suffice to say there's no McClellan memorial down on the Ellipse, okay? Friends, let's agree, lowly-mindedness is hard. It has a high cost. It cost all of these men we just mentioned, Moses, David, Joseph, Lincoln, Peter, cost them all something. It cost them their selfish pride. It cost them their egotism. It cost them their personal comfort. It cost them humiliation of the flesh. It cost them loss of everything the old nature wanted. So why would anybody voluntarily want it like I'm telling you you should do? Well, simply one reason. Because God promises to richly bless those that seek it. The cost is great, but the reward's greater. And to the true disciple of Christ, that's really all that needs to be said. God promises to bless him. The Lord Jesus humbled himself for others, deferred his personal rights for them, cared for the needs of others above his own desires, and in response, God highly exalted him. And the point that I want you to get this morning is that to the degree you will do the same, God will also exalt you. And to the degree we do it together as a body, God will exalt us as a body and pour out a blessing upon us, friends, that we cannot imagine as we seek lowliness of mind towards one another. You can count on it. It's the blessing, it's the promise of God to bless you. And can God lie? Well, can he? Okay. May God's promise motivate us this morning. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Isaac Watts put it this way, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride." May God help us to do the same. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. May it be an encouragement to us, Lord, that when we serve others, when we give up for others, when we sacrifice, when there's things that we have to let go that we want, personally, selfishly, rights, privileges, because others have needs, Lord, may the promise of your blessing be all that it takes to encourage us and and stir us to greater heights of sacrificing for others. Lord, I pray we would believe your word this morning. I know many of us would not dare say we didn't with our mouth and with our mind, but Lord, in our heart, I think if we really believed you this morning, we would live with more lowly-mindedness. We would have to, Lord, because we would realize that's where your blessing lies. And so I pray for myself and for all of us here this morning. May you encourage our hearts, lift our spirits, and most importantly of all, Lord, propel us to seek lowliness of heart, lowliness of attitude towards one another, servant spirits and spending ourselves for one another, deferring our rights, looking on the interests of others above our own, and caring for them above our own needs, Lord, for one reason only. Because he who abases himself shall be exalted. Cause us to believe that, Lord. And may it change the way we live. That your nature, your character, your name might be honored through us and through this church to the glory of God the Father. We pray in your precious name, dear Savior. Amen.